Good morning, everyone. All right, how many of you, show of hands, are coming back from the middle school mission trip? Awesome. Thanks for being here, guys. I had a great time. I was overseeing the Paint Tacoma Beautiful part of the family mission trip, and it was great because we had a lot of sun, and the homeowner chose pink as their house color with, like, pink trim. So it was, I mean, there's nothing that brightens your day like painting a house pink in the sun. It was great. I'm not joking about that. It was wonderful. All right. Well, we're going to be in Psalm 7 today. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 7. Now, I love the Psalms. I love them. There are times in my life when I feel things deeply, but I can't quite put those feelings into words or into prayers even. And it's in those moments when the Psalms can give me the vocabulary to say the things to God that I otherwise can't express. You know, some people might latch on to their favorite singer or songwriter, maybe somebody like Taylor Swift or something like that, and say, I love listening to her music because I feel like every song was written specifically for me. Right? Ever, you guys all have kids here. You guys probably heard things like that. The Psalms can have that same effect, right? Even though they were written thousands of years ago, sometimes they can feel like they were written just for you. It's comforting for me to know that people thousands of years ago have experienced the same things that I do, and they had the same thoughts and feelings that I do now. And it's especially true when those thoughts are unpleasant. Right when I'm angry, or when I'm sad, or when I have doubts, or I question the plan of God, when I have unpleasant thoughts or unpleasant feelings, it's comforting to read the Psalms and see that even people like David experienced the same things that I do. So this week we're going to be in Psalm 7, and in some ways Psalm 7 is a little bit unpleasant. In it, David prays that the Lord would sharpen his sword and ready his bow to go to war against his enemies. And honestly, it feels a little bit bad to read a prayer like that on the lips of someone as beloved as David, right? David was a man after God's own heart. He shouldn't have enemies, right? And even if he did have enemies, he shouldn't have prayed for God to commit acts of violence against them. That's not very Christian. You know, and at one level, we're right to think this about David and about the Psalms, because, you know, as most of us know, Jesus taught us to love even our enemies. But at the same time, in order for us to love our enemies, we have to have enemies, right? And we have to know who they are. And if we're honest with ourselves, I think there are people in each and every one of our lives that could rightly be called enemies. Have you ever felt wronged by someone and sensed that feeling, that desire for retaliation against them? You might have an enemy. And I know some of you have legitimate enemies. Maybe, you know, you've been the victim of abuse or violence or something like that. Others of you have maybe minor enemies, maybe someone who cut you off on the freeway and gave you the finger as they did. But if someone's ever done something to you and it's made you feel like, you know, your heartbeat started quickening and maybe you're clenching your fists, furrowing your brow, things like that, you have an enemy. What do we do with these feelings of anger that we have toward our enemies? Anger toward our enemies is unpleasant. It's embarrassing. And often we feel like Christians shouldn't have those feelings. But we do. We do. And we find accounts of people wrestling with those feelings in the Holy Scriptures, in the Psalms. I love what Eugene Peterson says about the Psalms in his book, Answering God. If you're looking for a book to read on the Psalms, by the way, I would highly recommend Answering God by Eugene Peterson. But this is what he says. He says, Psalm language, it's not careful about offending our sensibilities. Its genius is its complete disclosure of the human spirit, as it makes response to the revealing God. And given the mess that things are in, it will not be surprising that some unpleasant matters have to be spoken, and spoken in the language of our sin-conditioned humanity. For the language of prayer is, most emphatically, human language. It's not angel talk. Okay, I love that. I heard some hmms. Yeah, exactly. I love that about the Psalms. The Psalms are full of human language. It is not angel talk. The Psalms deal with real problems, and they use real language to describe them. And often that language isn't pretty. So today we're going to be in Psalm 7. And Psalm 7, honestly, is not the most shocking of all the Psalms. There are other Psalms in there that are angrier, more violent. But there's some stuff here. There's some stuff that's eyebrow-raising. So today we're going to look at the background of the Psalm, of, you know, why where it came from, why David wrote it. And then we're going to look at what David was trying to accomplish with Psalm 7, right? Because Psalm 7 is prayer. David's praying this. What's he hoping God will do? We're going to find out. Then we're going to look at the theology of the psalm and focusing especially on how we can pray it today in light of the cross. And I'm going to tip my hat on this one kind of right up front. God is righteous. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Zach. I heard you the loudest. All right. Because God is righteous, we can and should expect justice, right? Right. Okay. That's our theology. Let's say that up front. But then finally, as always, at the end, we're going to bring Psalm 7 back to Jesus, back to the cross, and back to the gospel. Because that's, honestly, that's the reason we're all here today, right? Amen? Amen. Okay. All right. Tracking with me for the plan of the day? All right. Excellent. Well, I am excited to get into God's word. But before we do, I want to pray for us. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are a righteous God, that we can trust you for justice. And Father, our experience of our broken, fallen, sinful world, we don't always see justice in this world, but we know that you see everything that happens, and we know that you are actively putting the world to rights and that someday there will be no more injustice. And we know that all of this is true because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so, Father, I just pray that you would speak to us today through Psalm 7, that we could have some real talk about real words, but then also reflect on the cross and what this means for us today, post-resurrection. Father, it's our confession that you're here with us today, right now, and we just ask that you would open our hearts to hear from your word. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Psalm 7. I'm going to start reading just with the first two verses. It says, a shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. All right, so we have a graphic opening to Psalm 7. Like right off the bat, David prays, he's like, O Lord, in you I take refuge. Save me from my pursuers, lest they tear me apart like a lion. That's a powerful image. What was it, do you think, that David was going through that made him pray these words, like, save me, Lord, or I'm going to be torn apart like from a lion? Well, we don't know for sure what he was going through, but the preface does give us a little bit of a clue. It says he wrote it concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. And I want you to think about that for a second, because I want us to all just appreciate what the Bible is telling us here. There was a real guy named Cush, the Benjaminite. Real guy, and he said something to or about David. And David wrote a fairly graphic psalm especially about him. And it was preserved for us in Holy Scriptures. And I pointed this out to John Lidstrom as I was writing this, and he responded that it's almost like Psalm 7 is the original rap diss track, right? It's kind of accurate, actually. And we don't know anything about Cush the Benjaminite. We don't know who he was. We don't know what he said. But we do know that he gave David grief, and so David's prayer about him was immortalized in the Holy Scriptures. So even though we don't know who Cush was, there are some things that we kind of know about. You know, we know he's a Benjaminite, and we know a little bit about David's relationship to the Benjaminites, which could serve as parallels. All right. So David had a lot of troubles with the Benjaminites. Any guesses as to why? Well, I'll tell you. Saul was a Benjaminite. Saul was a Benjaminite. And so Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. David was from the tribe of Judah. And so when God transferred the kingship from Saul to David, he was kind of taking the royal dynasty from the Benjaminites to the Judahites. And so consequently, there was a lot of resentment and bitterness from some of the Benjaminites toward David for his whole life. So there's this scene in 2 Samuel 16 where David is in the midst of a civil war with his son Absalom. And there's a scene in there when a Benjaminite curses David to his face. Now, if you don't know the story, David's son Absalom rebels against his father, steals the throne, declares himself to be king, and then tries to kill his dad. And so David, he has to flee for his life from his own son. And the civil war breaks out. And as he's fleeing from Jerusalem, he encounters a Benjaminite named Shimei. And Shimei curses David to his face. And this is what he says. He says, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. That's quite an insult. That's fairly poetic. But Shimei says, all right, the reason why Absalom is warring against you, he kind of makes a theological declaration, is he says, you betrayed Saul, and you're the reason why, you know, he died, and now all of this, you have all this blood on your hands, and now the reason why Absalom is rebelling against you is because you deposed Saul, and now God is going to depose you at the hands of your son. Now, if you've read the story of David and Saul, you know that none of that is true, right? David was loyal to a fault to Saul to the very end. But Shimei says, you're disloyal to Saul. He was your king. You betrayed him. And now God is going to avenge Saul. Right now, Shimei is not Cush, even though they're both Benjaminites. So Psalm 7 is probably not written about that particular instance. But whoever Cush was, he was also a Benjaminite. And he may have made similar accusations about David. And look again at how David describes Cush's actions. He says, lest like a lion, they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. He says, God, if you don't deliver me from Cush, he's going to rend my soul like a lion. Now, the Hebrew word for soul is nephesh, which is also sometimes translated breath, kind of the concept of like the breath in you as you breathe in and out. That's kind of like your soul. That's how they thought of it. But the word nephesh traces its root back to the same word for throat. Okay, so I'm getting too close to that mic. So it's this idea of like your throat is what you breathe through, and that's kind of like your soul, and all these concepts are related to each other. And so the image here of a lion tearing your nephesh apart, it's like this image of a lion that's got you by the throat. That's a powerful image. I mean, could you imagine how like terrifying and helpless you would feel if like a lion had you by the throat? David says, God, I need your help because a lion has me by the throat. And if you don't save me, I'm a goner. Now, we don't know exactly what Cush was saying about David, but we'll find out later in verse 3 that he was making false accusations about him. And Cush was making serious false accusations against David, and the whole thing made him feel like a lion had him by the throat. And he was powerless to do anything against Cush, and so he needed God to deliver him. So Psalm 7 is a prayer for vindication from one's enemies. Now, that doesn't sound very spiritual. We don't like to think that we have enemies, but we do. We do. Eugene Peterson writes about praying the Psalms. He says, when we take the Psalms as our guide, we find that people who pray have a lot of enemies. and they spend a lot of their praying dealing with them. That's true. You read through the Psalms, it's full of that. It's full of that. And I love that about the Psalms, right? The Psalms, they don't let us pretend that the life of faith is easy, right? Evil is real. And people of faith are often the victims of evil, even when they don't deserve it. And being a victim raises up all of these feelings within you, feelings of indignation that it's not fair that you suffered for something you didn't deserve. And I'm sure everyone in this room can identify a time when they've had those feelings. And it made you angry. And it may have made you feel powerless, like that image of a lion grabbing you by the throat. There's nothing you can do about it. Well, those feelings are real. People of faith can and do have enemies, and the Psalms show us how to pray about them. And if that sounds a little scandalous to you, stick with me, stick with me. It'll resolve. But let's look at verse 3 here. Look at verse 3. David prays, "O Lord my God, if I've done this, if there's wrong in my hands, if I've repaid my friends with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, then let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory into the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, you who have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that's in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God." All right, so I told you, verse 3, we would see the context of the psalm. We see it there. He says, "If I have done this." So this implies that David's been accused of something, and he insists that he didn't do the thing that he was accused of. Well, what was he accused of? We really have no idea. We don't know for sure. But we do get some clues starting in verse 4. He says, "If I have repaid my friends with evil." In other words, if somebody was kind to me and I responded by being evil toward them. Or then also next he says, "If I've taken from my enemy without cause." It's interesting he doesn't deny taking things from his enemies. I mean, he was a soldier. He was a warrior. But he says, like, I'm not an oppressor. I'm not a bully. I haven't wronged anybody. I haven't wronged this person making accusations against me. Now, if you're familiar with the story of David, you know that he did do a lot of things wrong. And specifically, he did wrong Uriah the Hittite. So he's not claiming here to be absolutely innocent of everything. He's just claiming to be innocent of this one thing that Cush accused him of. Cush has made an accusation against him, and David insists that it's not true. And then starting in verse 5, his prayer gets pretty intense. He says, "God, if these accusations are true, then let me suffer the just punishment for them." Right? He's like, if I'm just deceiving myself and I really do deserve punishment for my behavior, then dole it out on me. That's a bold prayer, right? That shows that David is more concerned with justice than he is with avoiding consequences. But David knows he's innocent. Because in verse 6, he starts praying for the Lord's intervention. And I love the imagery. He says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Awake for me." Now, theologically, we know that God doesn't sleep, right? God sees everything. But sometimes it feels like God is asleep and that he isn't seeing what's happening to us. And David, he speaks out of those feelings. He says, "Awake, O Lord, arise, wake up, God, save me." And then he moves to portray the earth as this courtroom and God is the judge. And he's like, "All right, gather all the people around as witnesses and then have God sit on his judgment throne." And he says, "Judge me according to my righteousness." In other words, vindicate me, vindicate me. Let everyone know that I am innocent of all charges. And then not only that, but then he says, "Bring these evil false accusers to their end," right? He prays that God would condemn his accusers rather than him. He prays for poetic justice. David prays for judgment on his enemies. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, like, that makes me feel very uncomfortable because I don't like to think that I have enemies. But I would submit that the real issue isn't whether or not we have enemies, because we probably do. The real issue is whether or not we're honest with ourselves about that. Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann agrees, and he writes, "You know, when we know ourselves as well as the Psalter knows us, we recognize that we are creatures who wish for vengeance and retaliation. And we wish in every way that we can be right, and if not right, at least stronger." And he warns, like, we must not be so romantic as to imagine that we have outgrown the eagerness for retaliation. And while developmental psychology may discern other, more positive yearnings as an ideal, theological realism cannot afford such deception. The real theological problem, I submit, is not that vengeance is there in the Psalms, but that it's here in our midst. In other words, when we're wronged, naturally we want retaliation. We're just like David in this psalm. And the difference between us and David is not that he had enemies and we don't. I think it's more that he was honest about his feelings and we sometimes aren't. And it's when we acknowledge that, I think that's when we can begin to see the theological value of Psalms, like Psalm 7. The Psalm 7 can be, it can have great spiritual benefit to praying Psalms like Psalm 7. When you're angry, or when you feel like you've been treated unfairly, or when you've been victimized, praying Psalm 7 can be cathartic. And I love what Walter Brueggemann says about this. He compares it to grief. He says, you know, when you lose someone that you love, and you're grieving, what does everyone tell you? You gotta talk about it, right? You gotta get those feelings out. If you just bottle those feelings in, you know, it's not gonna be good for you. You gotta talk about it. And Brueggemann says the same is true about anger. We gotta get those feelings out of our system. And getting them out in prayer can keep us from getting them out in our behavior. We pray these thoughts so that we don't act on them. We pray for God to judge our enemies so that we don't retaliate against them ourselves. Because notice what David prays here and what he doesn't pray here. He prays for justice, but he leaves justice in the hands of God. He says, Lord, if you don't save me, it's like I got a lion grabbing my throat. If you don't save me, I'm a goner. He doesn't pray, Lord, I'm about to smack this guy, and I just want your blessing on it, right? Right? Because that's the temptation. Remember, I mean, David killed Goliath. He probably would have no problem dealing with Cush, the Benjaminite. But he didn't do that, right? He prayed for divine justice. And how could he do that? Well, his prayer for justice is rooted in his belief in the justice and the righteousness of God. And that's where we're going to go next. Look at verse 10. He says, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, I love this image here in verse 14. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil, is pregnant with mischief, and gives birth to lies. And then and he says, and he makes a pit, digging it out, and then he falls into the hole that he's made. His mischief returns on his own head, and on his own skull, his violence descends. Now I will give thanks to the Lord, or I will give the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Now, I love the imagery in these last lines of this psalm. You know, first off, we have this image of God as a warrior. And David tells us that, you know, God is waiting for the evil to repent. He's like, but if they don't, God is readying his weapons. He's whetting his sword. He's preparing his bow. And notice that he's readying his weapons. Right? He's hoping not to use them. He hopes for repentance. And then the psalm here has two powerful images of wickedness and injustice. First, he says, "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil, is pregnant with mischief, and gives birth to lies." So in Hebrew, it's like three different words related to various stages of being pregnant and giving birth. So the wicked man conceives evil, is pregnant with mischief, and gives birth to lies. So other ways to translate the words, the Hebrew word for evil here could also be translated iniquity. So it's kind of like injustice, that kind of evil. The word for mischief can also be translated as trouble, right? It's, you're troubling somebody, you're causing them grief. And then finally, lies is like falsehood, pretty much straightforward. But David ties all three of these things together as if his enemy has this sinister plot that it's evil and it's troubling and it's false. And then he transitions to this other image. He says, he makes a pit, digging it out, and he falls into the hole that he's made. His mischief returns on his own head, and on his own skull, his violence descends. So David describes this plot against him as if it's, I think it's called a tiger trap, right? It's when you like dig a hole and you cover it up with something and the tiger falls in and it's caught. He says like the wicked man is digging this pit for me, but he himself is gonna fall in it and all of his troubles are gonna fall in this pit on top of him. It's a similar form of justice as what we see in the book of Esther. Remember in the book of Esther, you have this guy Haman who has this plot against Mordecai, and he builds this gallows and he plans to hang Mordecai on the gallows. But at the end of the story, Haman himself is hung on it in poetic justice. And David is confident that the Lord is going to give him similar justice, that he's going to be vindicated. And he has confidence in this because the Lord is righteous. He's not hoping for like special treatment for him. He's hoping that the Lord will execute his justice. Now, Old Testament scholar Arthur Weissel writes, "The psalmist does not allow his thoughts to be determined by his own little self, but rather by God. And it proves further that side by side with the firm hold boldly taken by his faith, there is yet alive in his heart a humble reverence which guards him against overstepping the bounds set by God when the impulse of his conscious craving for justice urges him to do so." In other words, he's saying even though he's deep in his soul, he wants justice, he recognizes that God is bigger and God is just. He knows that in God's sight, the struggle for his own right is at the same time the struggle for right as such, which applies to all the nations. And when he now submits to the judgment of God, his words are marked by an apprehension which is modified by the certainty of having God on his side and by reserves of power. That's good. God is righteous. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right. We live in a world where unrighteousness and injustice often win out. And the wealthy and the powerful and the connected often get their way at the expense of the poor and the powerless and the orphan and the widow. And there are times in life when we are victims of injustice and we have no recourse to do anything about it. And if that's ever been you, I know you can identify with that feeling of the lion having you by the throat. And the scriptures make it clear that this is not how God wants the world. God is righteous and his kingdom is just. And because God is righteous, we can pray for justice. Not because we want special treatment, but because this is the world that God is creating. Right? Old Testament scholar Nancy DeClice Walford writes, "The righteousness and fidelity of God, then, are the true bases of all prayer, but especially of any prayer in which a practitioner or petitioner pleads his or her innocence." God is righteous. And because of that, we can pray for justice. And when we've been wronged or when we've been hurt, it's 100% appropriate to pray for God to bring wrongdoers to justice. Now, the temptation is to set aside our hope in the justice of God and to turn to take matters into our own hands and retaliate. Praying for justice and retaliating are two different paths. And Jesus tells us that the path of turning to God for justice is the better path. It's better to trust in God and pray for vindication than to join sinners in their injustices and play by their rules. And I love what Old Testament scholar Peter Craigie says about the ending of this psalm. He writes, "The psalmist begins his prayer in just such a state of anxiety, precipitated by the false charges laid against him. And the anxiety is real, and for the most part legitimate, for the accusations create genuine danger." And then as the psalmist begins his prayer, things have understandably grown out of proportion. The false accusers appear to have gained the upper hand, and turning to God is a last and desperate resort. It's only at the end of his prayer that the balance is restored, and the balance involves a proper appreciation of God's righteousness and the nature of evil. It is the judgment of God that matters more than the machinations of wicked persons. And it's better to stand in integrity before God, who is a righteous judge, than to share the slippery foothold with sinners on the edge of the pit that they have dug for themselves. I love that last line. So it's better to stand with integrity before a righteous God than to share the slippery foothold with sinners on the edge of the pit that they have dug for themselves. So good. And this is going to bring us to our time of response. And the band's going to come back up. We're going to sing another song, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. There's going to be stations all over the room, and you're free to go to whichever one you'd like. There's no rush. And you can, if you want, you can remain where you are and pray before you go forward, or you can go right away. But while we sing and while we remember Jesus, I'd love to pray for you. I'm going to be standing back there in that corner. Gary is going to be back there by that offering box. And Andrea from the women's prayer team is going to be back there by that offering box. And they'd love to pray for you too. Now, anytime I talk about suffering or I talk about injustice or talk about enemies, I run the risk of being flippant with serious pain. And so I want to acknowledge up front that I don't fully appreciate or understand the injustices that you may have suffered. I don't. And I don't mean to come across that if I were in your shoes, that it would be easy for me to give my need for retribution to God. I don't know what I would do in your shoes. But I do know this, and this is what I want you to hear today. God is a God of justice, and he sees. He sees. Amen? He sees the injustices we suffer, and while we may not see justice in human courts, there is no wrong that will not be made right by God. Amen? Amen. So if you're going through something today and you'd like someone to pray for you for strength and endurance and faith, I'd love to pray for you about that. But if there's anything else going on, concerns about your health, your family, or your job, I'd love to pray for those things as well. But I want to end with this today, and this could be the biggest challenge for us today. When we pray for justice, that prayer is always answered. When we pray for justice, that prayer is always answered because God is always just. He doesn't always answer our prayer the way that we think he's going to, but he does always answer. And I love how Dietrich Bonhoeffer, his words on prayer for justice. He says, "The prayer for the vengeance of God is the prayer for the execution of his righteousness in the judgment of sin. And this judgment must be made public if God is to stand by his word. It must also be promulgated among those whom it concerns. And I myself, with my sin, I belong under this judgment, and I have no right to want to hinder this judgment. It must be fulfilled for God's sake, and it has been fulfilled, certainly, in wonderful ways." And in case you didn't catch that, Bonhoeffer says, the prayer for justice must be answered for God's sake, because God is righteous. And we, as sinful human beings, we don't have the right to hinder God's justice. It has to be fulfilled. But Bonhoeffer continues, "God's vengeance did not strike the sinners, but the one sinless man who stood in sinner's place, namely God's own son. Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God for the execution of which the psalm prays. He stilled God's wrath towards sin and prayed in the hour of the execution of divine judgment. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this is why we can say that the prayer for justice is always answered, because God either pours out his wrath on evildoers or he pours it out on his son. In either way, God's justice is satisfied. And that's the only way, appreciating that and knowing that and understanding is that is the only way that we can love our enemies, right? It's not because we're pushovers, and it's not because injustice doesn't matter. Injustice matters a lot. God cares a lot about it, and he does not call us to be pushovers. The only reason that we can love our enemies is because God's justice has been satisfied on Jesus. And Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And so as we come to the table today, we do so rejoicing because we know that God has promised to right every wrong. And he has done so through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Would you stand with me as we join Jesus at the table? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that you are a righteous God, that you have promised one day to make every wrong into right. And we know that you're doing that because you sent your son, because Jesus died for sin and he rose from the dead, defeating sin and death. And because of that, Father, we know that you are going to complete your work. We know that you are going to bring everything to right. And so, Father, I pray for us here as we continue to live in a broken world, a world that is not yet fully made right. I just pray that you would keep Jesus before our eyes, that when we do suffer injustices, that we would turn to you for justice, and that we would keep the cross in front of us. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I pray that you would continue to be with them, be in their midst. Keep them going. We love you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.